Amos, we're going to finish the second chapter today, and if you have last week's outline, that's what you will need for getting our Father's favor. This will be part two. We got through the first two points, and we're going to do the third one today. And let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, Lord, just joyful that we can be together. Your house, your church, on the Sabbath, we praise and thank you for this glorious truth that we have in your word. We thank you, Lord God, for making it available to us. We praise you for the constant perfecting work of the word as the Holy Spirit works it into us. And we thank you that we are being conformed to the very image of Christ. Thank you for this truth. And thank you for these that are here this morning. I ask for your blessing on those that have come early for the first teaching service, Lord God. I ask, Lord, that you would show them your favor as they seek you and they are hungry for the things of thy word. And we just thank you, Lord, for those that are coming. We thank you, Lord, for those that will be here for the second service. And we give you all the acknowledgement that you are in control of all things. And right now we would just set our hearts and our minds upon you. We would shut out, Lord, the other things that tend to distract us right now. We refuse to give them place. We have the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, and how grateful we are for that, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you open up the book of Amos to us, and you make these applications to us, and give us recall and remembrance. And just before we get going, Lord, as I was informed that Brother Pat Glenn is just really sick. Sounds like flu, maybe stomach flu. We say in the name of Jesus Christ that your servant is a member through electing grace of the Church of Christ, and he comes under these covenantal promises, and we would agree together to rebuke sickness and viral infection within our brother Pat, and we speak words of relief to him. We say that thy word is life unto Pat who has found it, that it is medicine to all of his flesh, according to Proverbs 4:22. And we would just loose thy healing power upon him. And thank you, Lord, that it comes from you. And thank you that you have made provision for this. And we expect, Lord God, that even right now, Pat is feeling better and that you give him relief and sleep, Lord. Let his body be at rest. We rebuke the pain in the name of Jesus Christ, because Isaiah 53 says Christ carried our pains away on the cross. And we thank you for all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So forgetting our Father's favor, if you're looking at your outline, and that's a good thing to look at in regards to this, we're in the second chapter, verses 9 through 16. Let's read through that, catch up a little bit where we were, and then we'll finish up that third and final point today, and that'll be all we will do for today. Now, if you'll recall, from the first into the second chapter, both chapters are dealing with that same refrain. You know, for, he says, for three transgressions of blank and for four. It could be Damascus, could be Gaza, could be Ammon, could be Judah. Well, it has been all of those and others. And then he spent just, you know, pretty much the same amount of time on Judah in chapter 2, starting at verse 4, that he did pretty much on all the rest. But now we're into the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. That starts in verse 6 of chapter 2. And you will recall, of course, that Amos is primarily preaching to the northern kingdom. And he's saying the Assyrians are coming. They're coming. He does make reference to Judah here and there, because Judah is following along in the same footsteps, doesn't learn, you know, from what's going on in the northern kingdom. There never was a righteous northern king. They were all wicked, wherein there were a few in the southern kingdom, but not enough to withstand and hold back God's judgment by sending the Babylonians, which he would do later after this. All right, so let's just back it up to verse 6 and start reading there in the second chapter. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, and you know what that means now, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Well, he gets into this taking advantage as a creditor for the poor. The Israelites had the lawful responsibility to loan money, goods, to one another, but when they did that, they couldn't charge interest. They weren't to take advantage in that way. Well, now that has gone away at this point in history. They're going at it, and they're going at it with a vengeance, and that's what he's bringing up right here. Verse 7, those who pant after the very dust of the head on the of the earth, on the head of the helpless, and turn aside the way of the humble. That's a disputed translation right there. The Hebrew just basically points at that these creditors have got the poor under their feet. They're down on the ground. They're in the dust. You know, it's that kind of a thing. That's the feel and the picture that's being given right there. Actually, if they'd have just sort of paraphrased it in the way that I just said it, it would be, you know, instant communication. But okay, nobody calls me to ask, so. Pardon me, brother?
No different than what it is today.
I guess not. No, it isn't. It's very, very germane, isn't it? Middle of 7, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name on garments taken as pledges. They stretch out beside every altar and the house, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So I read all that together because it needs to go together. And I pointed out to you last week that this is speaking to the actions of these Israelites, Northern Kingdom people, who were totally idolatrous, who had brought in syncretistically other religions into the worship of Yahweh. They've included that. So it's very much an amalgamation of different things. And they even called it, you know, the worship of Israel. But they brought in these foreign gods, and part of the different gods had to do with sexual acts of worship in the temple. So this is actually referring to taking somebody's coat as a pledge, which, according to the law, they were supposed to give back after the sun set down so that that person had something to sleep in or was going to freeze, right? So, but they kept it, and not only did they keep it breaking the law that way, but then they would actually use it as a means to lay it out in front of the idol in that altar temple and have sex and licentiousness and fornication upon that thing. So he's saying, you're taking it, I mean, he's just compounding it. It's just worse and worse and worse. Verse 9 is where this teaching, forgetting our Father's favor, began. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. So destruction of the root, not coming back. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. And that's that first point right there on your outline. Forgetting that we didn't have to fight. We didn't have to fight our Amorites. We didn't have to fight our Egyptians. And we talked to you last week about the Amorites and the Egyptians representing any type of an influence or any type of an attack that, you know, we would have to deal with in our lives, or maybe just a circumstance, you know, I lost my job, you know, kind of a routine. Well, God says, stand still and see the provision of the Lord. And we looked at other Old Testament passages that cover that, okay? Then we get into the second point, or got into the second point of the outline, forgetting the favor of faithful men, where he brings up next here the idea that I sent you prophets, I sent you Nazarenes. Verse 11, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. I should have said Nazarite, not Nazarene. Is this not so, sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And that's where we stopped last week. Recall with me that the Nazarites are located and described in Numbers, the 6th chapter. And these were people who were separated, because the word Nazarite or Nizarite means to separate, or a separated one in this case. And now hopefully you took a look at Numbers 6 since last week when I brought it up, and you've discovered, oh yeah, it could be a person could make themselves separated unto God, a vow, it's a temporary vow, and they would go through a certain process. They would stop drinking wine. They would stop eating grape or anything fermented at all. They would not cut their hair. It would be not get yourself together. You would ignore the whole exterior, how I look to other people, how I look to myself kind of a routine, and just let the hair grow. And then after a certain protracted time for whatever the vow was, for however long it was, then in order to bring it to a close, there was a certain specific amount of sacrifices, animal and grain involved sacrifice that would go on. There was animal blood sacrifice for sin. And then the priest who is performing this closure would then announce that it is now fulfilled, and now the Nazarite can go back to drinking wine and, you know, cut his hair. And cutting the hair, of course, was also a part of the closure process relative to all of this. And I said to you last week, in the New Testament, really the believer in Christ, for many things that the epistles have to say about us, the believer in Christ really is the present tense Nazarite or Nizrite. We are the separated ones. Paul talks about in Galatians 1 and Romans 1 how he is separated unto the gospel of Christ, or separated unto God. Well, it's the same thing with us. That lines right up with the idea of holiness. God has set us apart, separated unto, set us apart, and the two meanings of the words naturally converge upon one another. So there is that fulfillment in regards to all of that that goes on. And then the declaration that's amazing is in verse 12, you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commit. Now, why did he say that? Because part of the Nazarite vow was you didn't do the wine. But you tried to influence them away from their position of holiness and their commitment to me. So God is the prosecuting attorney making his case against Israel right here. And they can't deny it. And then, of course, bottom of 12, and you commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy, telling men whom God has entrusted and commissioned to bring the word to them that you're not going to do it. Now, that's where we left last week. That is one of the major charges in the history of Israel from the Old Testament into the New Testament. There are loads of references. As a matter of fact, in the book of Amos, there's going to be a priest from Bethel that is actually going to go to Amos and tell him to knock it off. If you want to take a quick look, that's in Amos 7, starting at verse 10. Amos 7, starting at verse 10. And it says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, well, if he's a priest of Bethel, he's not a Yahoah priest, is he? He's an idolatrous priest, because what was at Dan and Bethel? There, the golden calves, one at Dan, yeah, and one at Bethel. Well, he's a priest of one of the calf at Bethel. So he sends word. It says he sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, northern kingdom, right, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So he's, you know, tattletaling. Then Amaziah, verse 12, said to Amos, watch, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Well, Amos replies, an interesting reply. He says, I'm not a prophet. Now, God called him a prophet, but Amos didn't call himself a prophet. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm just a herdsman, a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So I've got to obey God rather than men. Does that not sound like Acts 4:18, Acts 5:27 through 29, where, and those are two good things to write down, where during, again, the history of, in this case, Judah, during the times of the apostles, the Sanhedrin told the boys, do not speak or teach in Christ's name. Shut up, shut up, shut up. We're going to beat you up for it first, then we're going to put you in jail for it second. You see that in Acts 4, you see it in Acts 5, and Peter's and the boys' response saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. We cannot help but preach this gospel. But they're telling them, don't you preach. Now that's one of the indictments that Paul lays on the Jews of the southern kingdom in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. That's not a bad text to take a quick look at, or you can just write it down and I'll read it to you out loud. 2 Thessalonians now, and chapter 2, and we'll start at verse, actually, let's start at verse 14. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians. I thought, wait a minute, am I in the wrong place? 2:14, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Now listen to this indictment, and watch for the idea of don't prophesy, right? Who, one, both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, two, drove us out, three, they are not pleasing to God, four, they're hostile to all men, because they drive away the truth of the gospel, and they're hostile to God, so they're hostile to all men. Five, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. So back in Amos 2, that whole deal of you shall not prophesy, it is a long history. And there are other places, of course, too. There's like Isaiah 30 and verse 10. Isaiah 30 and verse 10. There is Jeremiah 11 and verse 21. You could probably find others without any problem in regards to that. So we have forgotten, it says in Amos, our Father's favor, in that forgetting we didn't have to fight against our enemies. God did the fighting. God made the provision. And second, we have forgot about the favor of faithful men, Nazarites, those who are separated unto God, those individuals who are to have an influence and a service to us that are from God. And we step on other people's conviction that are setting themselves apart for a special work of the Lord and just responding, you know, to that. You see, we forget that. And then we forget the faithfulness of God in sending us prophets, these faithful men who would speak God's words, and people become very, you know, don't care, you know, too much about it. Well, that brings us to the third and final point for today, and that is forgetting the results of our irresponsibility. There's going to be results. There's going to be a comeuppance, you see. There are results not only in a judgment, but in a corrective judgment. We won't go there, but Hebrews 12, starting at verse 5, really speaks to this disciplining act of God that is a gracious act that He brings upon believers who are slip and sliding around, fooling around with sin, being inconsistent with their walk, you know, and so on and so forth. That's very much a part of all of this, too. So there's an irresponsibility here. Now notice how this breaks down. First, there is how our irresponsibility affects God. And I find that to be rather unique to consider. That my irresponsibility to walk in the things of the Word, sure, it affects me. And, you know, we're gonna cover that in the second minor point, how our irresponsibility affects us. But Amos brings both of these ideas up. Not only does our irresponsibility relative to not walking in the Word by the Spirit affect us, but how does it affect God? God's involved with this. God's the one that gets hurt, and He does. It hurts. It hurts His heart. And then, of course, and this is a love that He has for us that is beyond comprehension. You know, you can't think of it as another human being getting their feelings hurt. That's not it. That's what we normally go to, you know, first time out the gate. But that is much lower level, and I can't even express to you because I don't fully understand the love of God. Sorry, I don't get this love that goes about to create me, knowing that I'm going to be in sin, I'm going to offend Him deeply, and then at the same time of the creation, making a plan from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, to slay His Son in my substitute because He loves me so much, gives His shot. I don't get that. See, even a human, you know, Paul says in Romans, some might even dare to die for a good man. Well, that's good, but that's all human level under the sun stuff, you see. So when we talk about how our irresponsibility affects God, maybe the best way to approach it is just sit back and be in awe and let this affect you. You know, that's what I had to do when I was, you know, preparing this. So consider then verses 13 through 16. Behold, God is speaking, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Now that's how it affects God. Now here's how it affects us. 14, flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. So there's some running involved. 15, He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day. So from verses 14 through 16, we get the effect of how this our disobedience and irresponsibility affects us from three aspects, as you see on your outline. First, there's nowhere to run. Second, there's no way to fight. And third, there's no way to cover up. Notice in 16, they will flee naked. We'll talk about that. All right, back to 13.
Okay, well, how does your verse
after I answer a question.
Read.
Which verse, I'm sorry?
In the ASV,
yes.
Mm-hmm. Mine says,
yes.
It almost sounds backward. Mm-hmm. Behold, I will press you down in
yes.
your place.
Yes.
The cart full of sheaves presses down.
I was going to cover that right now.
Perfect.
Yeah, here we go. All right. So, consider verse 13. Reading out of the New American Standard, behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down and filled with sheaves. And as Jen was just asking a question, her ESV doesn't say weighted down. It talks about being pressed down. It's even possible to turn it around in the Hebrew and to say, I am pressing you down. But the majority of the point of view seems to be that it is God that is being weighted down. He is reflecting off of how this is affecting him in regards to their sin and error responsibility. Now, King James also uses the word pressed. Some of you have King James. The Amplified uses it too. It could also be translated as God is saying, I am tottered. You know, to totter, you know, to not be stable, you know, to the idea is I'm tottering because I'm under this weight and I'm having a hard time keeping my balance and holding all this weight up. You know, that kind of a routine. If you ever see a weightlifter, you know, we all have reach down and hoist up and do that final press and everything. You see them just struggling to keep in balance and the shaking. And that's kind of the picture because Hebrew is more of a picture than it is the type of specific exactitude that the New Testament Greek has to do. So just like at other times when I've pointed out to you, I'll read a passage. In this case, I use New American Standard. And I'll give you an alternate way of reading it, because remember, this is an ancient language. This is much older than Greek. We know a lot about Hebrew, but there's some specificities relative to meaning and the way a phrase could be turned in the Hebrew language that we can't be 100% about. And that's just how it is. And now, that affects different people differently. Sometimes it makes me feel a little unconfident reading my Bible. Well, no, listen, should I just let you go down the primrose path? And you can think, you know, my King James Version, good enough for Paul, good enough for me. Should I just let you keep, going down that? Or should I tell you the truth, give you the facts in regards to this? I think you're all grown up, and I treat you that way. You're not little kids, and here are the facts. It has no effect on our doctrine. It has no effect on whether, you know, the Bible can be trusted. Of course it can be trusted. What? You know, the inspired, authoritative Word of God. That's not a problem, okay? But any way you look at a possibility of turning this phrase around, it keeps pointing back to the same thing. And that is, it seems like God is more than likely saying to himself, I'm the one who is being weighted down. I'm the one who's being made, if you will, like a weighted down cart. You know, you can just see it's got too many sheaves on it. It's just overloaded, and the donkey's trying to pull it, and it's slowly moving down the road, and you hit one rut, and the whole thing's going over. It's just like, man, back in Los Angeles, I saw it happen in Denver, too. There'd be some folks driving down the highway, you know, in their pickup truck, just way overloaded, you know, and sort of tied down, you know, all the junk on top. And you've all seen it. I have, too. Somebody's off to the side, and all that junk has fallen all over the place, you know, and it's tottering. You can see it moving back and forth. Nothing makes you more nervous. What do you do when you're behind somebody like that? You get out of their way. You get out from behind them because you know that's coming off, you know, and lo and behold, it does come off. That's happened to me before. I moved just in time. I just felt like I better get out of the way, and as soon as I got my car clear from behind this person, what they were carrying came right off. I was on the highway back in Colorado, and I just went, thank you, Lord. Oh, my gosh. Yep. So, in verse 13, God is affected by this. In other words, he is weary, he is burdened. Our sins do this to him. Our disobedience does this to him. He's weary. He is burdened. You know, make a note of Isaiah, the first chapter, with this idea right here. In Isaiah, the first chapter, verses 13 through 14. Actually, I'm going to back it up to verse 11. God says this. No, let's do 10. God says this to both Israel and Judah, actually. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Uh-oh. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this, your trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths. Remember, the new moon is the first of the month. And the calling of assemblies. I can't endure this iniquity, the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. That's the idea behind that tottering, weighted down, cart full of sheaves analogy that we see back in Amos. You know, Christ himself, there's places in the gospel accounts where he became very weary of the disciples' irresponsibility. He got frustrated. In Mark, the 7th chapter, for instance, Mark 7 and verse 18, Jesus says this. The context is he just got through teaching about to the Pharisees and the scribes that were there. Of course, they didn't understand it. They were all uptight that, you know, the boys and Jesus weren't washing their hands ceremonially before they ate their food. And Jesus had to go into rebuke of that. He said he called the crowd to them and says, listen to me, there's nothing that goes outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man, these are defile the man. Okay, that sounds pretty straight up, pretty clear, right? But now look at what the boys say. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? It's a little bit of a, you know, release valve going on. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? And then he went ahead and explained it once again. But there's that, what was the problem of irresponsibility with the boys right there? They weren't paying attention. And he had already said to them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He already drawn that line of the sand, already telling them that they can know because they were chosen to know. But now they're just plain old not applying it. See? So he's frustrated. God gets frustrated in the Old Testament. God gets frustrated in the New Testament. Mark 9 and verse 19 is very similar. The Mount of Transfiguration event had just occurred, and Jesus was coming back down the mount with Peter, James, and John. He approaches the place where the disciples were waiting for him along with a crowd of people, and a man had brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples to cast them out. And the man said, gosh, I brought my kid to your disciples, but they couldn't cast him out. And so Jesus responds in Mark 9:19. He answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And the grammar here, as well as in the Matthew account says, oh, unbelieving and perverted, twisted generation. Now, the grammar points back that he said this, not to the man with the demon-possessed son, not to the demon-possessed son, to the apostles, to the 12. You think Jesus is a little torqued about this? Then they'd already experienced this. They'd been casting out. He had already previously empowered them and authorized them to cast out demons. They came back and said, whoa, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Right? So it's like, but Jesus did say, you know, he will say in regards to this incident right here, that there's a kind that doesn't come out very easy. You know, there needs to be prayer, not prayer while you're casting out per se, but you need to be a person of prayer ready to deal with that thing, who is rooted in gaining the strength of your roots going down into a serious time with God, so that when you're confronted with the extra strong demon, he says, you'll be able to endure and pull it out. And it will come out, but some come out, you know, tougher than others, right? So Jesus is like, what? How long will I be with you? How much longer do I put up with you? That doesn't feel good when a parent says that to a child. And we probably all had it said to us, you know, at how much longer do I have to put up with this stuff from you, right? So all irresponsibility does affect God. And that's what he's saying right here back in Amos 2 and verse 13 about weighing down with that little truckload full of sheaves. And then he moves from how our irresponsibility affects God to how it affects us. And we've got those three bullet points that come from verses 14, 15, and 16. First, we have nowhere to run when God begins to pour it out. There's no way you're going to escape. There ain't no place to run. Second, there's no way to fight. You're not going to be able to fight back at God. And three, there's no way to cover up what it is that you have done. Look at verse 14. He says, here's what's going to happen. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. Now notice, this is a Hebraic play on words here. Flight will perish from the swift. Swift lines up with the middle of 14, the stalwart. And stalwart speaks back down to bottom of 14 about the mighty man. So a mighty man who is stalwart and swift is the idea behind this. In other words, it's like, okay, I hear the rattlings of the Assyrians. I hear that they're coming. Bring it. Bring it on. Let them come. You know, that whole, you know, ridiculous, prideful idea right there, arrogance, right? God says, good. You're just setting yourself up. That's just perfectly fine. Because there's no way you're going to be able to run. As a matter of fact, if you'd make a note of 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, 2 Kings 17, that gives the whole history behind how the Assyrians ended up coming and why they ended up coming in a single chapter nutshell. It's very interesting to get that perspective right there. So there's not going to be anywhere to run. It's just not going to happen. Back in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, verses 15 through 17, this speaks to this very clearly. Isaiah 30, 15 through 17, it says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, he has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And here's their response, right? Nowhere to run, right? You said, no! No to repentance and rest. No to being saved. No to quietness and trust. No, we'll flee on horses. We'll flee on horses. Then God says, therefore you shall flee. Then they say, and we will ride on swift horses. Then God says, fine. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. In fact, God goes on to say in verse 17, 1,000 of you will flee at the threat of one. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag or a pole on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill, alone, in the breeze, flapping. That whole picture of after the battle is over with and there's a flag on a, you know, a torn up flag on a flagpole sitting on a lonely mountain and you see the smoke billowing through it and the wind is making it flap and it's in tatters. That's what you're going to be like. You know, go, but there's nowhere to run. No, we will reject rest and quietness and repentance and salvation. Okay, flee. Flee on horses. Good. 1,000 of you will run away from one strong enemy that I will send. Now, that strong enemy could be any number of things. Remember, this is all analogous information. It could be one really bad bout with cancer, right? And that's enough to turn us around. And then we cry out to God in repentance, Psalm 107. And he heals us. It could be that. It could be some financial disaster. But God has got the exact enemy to send to. And there's nowhere to run. You can't escape it. You might as well just give up and give in. See? Quit all this nonsense. And of course, a believer doesn't do this. A truly regenerate individual can't do this because there are new creations in Christ. It's one thing to get caught up in a sin or something and then have to go and undergo God's discipline. And which is a gracious thing because he wants that to stop because he won't let you get to the line where he's got to then respond in an eternal lake of fire sort of level. See, and he will stop. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11 and the passages like that, sometimes he just takes them out. You just take them away because there's just no repentance, right? But he's going to be faithful to his word through his son and the work of his son. Deuteronomy 28:25, in the curse area of that passage there, when he says, when you guys start to fall away into other gods, you're going to run, and I will make sure that you get chased down in various and sundry words, and it'll happen. Even Amos 9:1 talks about this. So there's not going to be anywhere to run. Verse 14, looking at Amos 2, now verse 15, there's not only nowhere to run, there's going to be no way to fight. Verse 15, he who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. He who grasps the bow, right away you've got that picture, that warlike analogy of picture. And we're fighting against what God has sent, right? So whatever it is, it's okay. You know, I may be starting to lose my house, you know, but I'll just, you know, take out another loan or something like that, or whatever. And guys, you can grasp the bow of that and try to shoot that at the problem, but what you're dealing with is not what is primary. The reason this is happening to you, and I find that believers or unbelievers, when they fall into this type of a category, they're not able to zero in very well on what the real problem is, because they've stepped away from God so far that they're no longer familiar with His Word. They're no longer familiar with that inner witness of the Spirit or His working in that way. And so they're not ever able to really target in on why this is happening to me. And I always know this when a person who at least says they're a Christian comes to me and says X, Y, and Z is taking place, and then here comes the question. Why is God doing this to me? And that tells me a boatload right there. See? Because they have stepped away. They don't recognize His voice anymore. They're so unfamiliar with the Word. They don't get it. And trying to bring a person back from that is not an easy thing. I think I failed more often than I've succeeded in cases like that. There's no way to fight. Lifting up a means of defense against God like it was a bow. Remember Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 and verse 39, where the boys have been, they put him in jail the day before for preaching the gospel in the temple, and then the angel comes, lets him out, you know, that whole thing. And then they went to go get the boys the next morning, and of course, the jail, everything was found, the jailers were on the outside, the door was locked, and the boys were gone. And they have no idea. And they said, oh, they're back preaching in the temple again. So very nicely, they brought them right back to the Sanhedrin. And Sanhedrin's like, what? What are you? We told you not to. We have to obey God rather than men. And they're just getting all fumed and just really torqued up about this. Gamaliel, prominent teacher in Israel, one of Paul the apostles' former teachers, you know, prominent man, member of the Sanhedrin, stands up and has the boys step outside, right? And then he turns to the members of the Sanhedrin and says, be careful what you're going to do with these men from Galilee. And then he begins to list a couple of examples of individuals that thought they were messianic, and they were able to raise some people up and start this revolt. And eventually they died, and everybody got scattered. He says, if this work is a work of men, then it can't succeed. It'll be just like that. Now watch. Keeping with the idea of there's no way to fight, right? Can't fight again. And then he says, but if this be of God, which was really a bold thing for him to say, because saying that the apostles were from God means that the Sanhedrin truly was guilty of killing their leader, who would then be of God. But he stands up and says this anyway, if this be of God, there's no way you can stop it, lest you be found to be what? Fighting against God. Well, that's what's happening right here in verse 15. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. Who's he stringing the bow and pointing it at? God, or at least that thing that God Himself has sent to correct the situation. Oh my gosh. Finally, look at verse 16. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day. So we've seen, here's how irresponsibility affects us. There's first nowhere to run. There's no way to fight. And lastly here, there's no way to cover up. Notice that phrase in 16, the bravest warrior fleeing naked in that day. I mean, just stripped of all that they trusted in. That's something else that God does too. He strips away not only from prideful, irresponsible believers that he is bringing under correction, but the same thing with unbelievers. He strips away that which they put their trust in. And by the way, I've seen God, he's done it to me. I've seen him do that with other Christians on numerous occasions where he takes away that thing that we were trusting in, you know. Because God, that's just another form of idolatry. God will not be replaced by a thing that is God-like or that we are looking to. So God exposes our sin, is what he's talking about right here. There's no way to cover this up. Make one final note of Luke 12 and verses 2 through 3 in regards to this. You know, you can't cover it up. It's going to be exposed in Luke 12. Christ had just said in verse 1 to the boys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now verse 2 of Luke 12, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetop. So there's just, you can't cover it up. It's going to be exposed. That sin, that thing, whatever it is going to have an exposure date on it. It is going to, only God knows it. And so we've learned then in this third and final point, looking at your outline, that we, one of the things we forget about is we forget about the results of our irresponsibility. First, how it's going to affect God. It hurts him in a deep way that we can't really, really understand except to try to relate it to our own emotions. And second, how this irresponsibility affects us. When God has to flip the switch on that thing, on that time of discipline, there's not going to be anywhere to run, there's not going to be any way to fight it, and there's not going to be any way to cover it up. And that's the message of this last portion of Amos right here in the second chapter. Questions? Comments? I know you're all just thinking of things to say, and so, all right. So, Father, we give you thanks for how you've taken us through the second chapter. We look forward to getting into the third chapter of Amos a week from today, and thank you for preparing us for that. But, Lord, in the meantime, help us to take to heart and keep in mind these truths that we've been able to mine out of your book here, out of Amos, and let these be the things that we keep in mind and that we remember and that we don't forget these things. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you've shown us right here. In the name of Jesus, amen.